The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. And it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that if you may know, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after these days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me, in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Verse 26 through 56, which reads, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered at the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. By why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house.
Our text this morning is found at the end of your copy of God's Word in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I think I have not done an expositional series through the book of Revelation, although I have taught it two or three times fully through from an outline that I have for it. And so it's become quite familiar to me that way, and been quite a bit demystified over the years of my study, the last two decades of ministering here and elsewhere. Last time I preached, I think I was in Revelation 21, and that was a very edifying study for me, and I spent quite some time on that back in the spring at a conference message. But we're going back to Revelation chapter 12, and you might think it's an odd section to read for Christmas, but I think you'll see some connections here very shortly. The high-level outline of Revelation was given by the Lord to John in Revelation in chapter 1, in that great vision that John recounts, where he once again saw one like the Son of Man. He last saw him in this fashion, probably on the Mount of Transfiguration, although we may suggest too that he saw him in this appearance after the resurrection for those days in which he ministered to the disciples. But he sees this one like the Son of Man. He talks about his appearance, his voice, his glory, all of that. And in Revelation 1:19, start in 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. In other words, he has been given all power over all things. God has granted that to him, that all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he says in verse 19 to John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. I think this is a divinely inspired outline of the book. It gives us three phases of the book of Revelation: the things which you have seen, the things which are, secondly, and thirdly, the things which will take place after this. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which he would be shown just now, the things which are. The things which he saw was chapter 1 already.
And then the things which will take place after this begin in chapter 4. You'll notice at the beginning of chapter 4 it says, after these things I looked and behold. And so that is the kind of key word that opens us up into the future looking portion of the book. And then I've given here an outline for you to see where we are as we look at chapter 12. Where are we located? Well, in chapter 1, 2, and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches. Letters to the seven churches. John, the apostle, wrote a whole bunch of letters. We kind of think of him as writing John's gospel and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. But Revelation itself has seven letters built into it. So you could say 12 altogether, perhaps, if you are of that mind, to count it that way, to all these churches in Asia Minor. So he writes these letters at the instruction of Christ through the angel, through the revelation that he's been given. He speaks then in the future section of the book about the throne room of heaven and what he sees there, the Lamb who takes the scroll, the angels crying out, holy, 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 all the time, worshiping God and keeping that holiness protected around his throne. And we see those things in chapters 4 and 5. We see the Lamb is worthy of worship and all of that. And then we begin in chapter 6 all the way through the end of 19 to speak about the 7-year tribulation as we understand it. And that I've given a little bit more detail in that section because in the middle of that section we find chapter 12 where we'll be this morning. And you're familiar perhaps with the 7-year tribulation and those sequences of seven. You have the 7 seal judgments, you have the 7 trumpets, and you have the 7 bowls, which I believe are unfolding sequences, 1 through 7, and then number 7 unfolds to another 7, and then number 7 of that second series unfolds to another 7, each one more climactic than the last, each one more horrendous than the last, each one moving us closer to the end of the time period of judgment on the earth, in which God will then close with the coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom, chapter 20, and actually end of chapter 19, the second coming of Christ is given in some detail, and then the millennial kingdom and final judgment are explained in chapter 20, and then finally the new heaven and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22. But in the midst of these series of seven judgments, or can I say series of 3 groups of 7 judgments, you have interludes that are prophetic interludes where there's some special characters that are mentioned or something is explained or maybe a look back at something. So it's not all perfectly in chronological order, although generally I think it is. But you have the interlude about the multitude saved in the tribulation in chapter 7 under the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. You have an interlude in chapters 12 and 13 about a number of important characters, which you see in chapter 13 includes the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, the Antichrist and the false prophet are the better known names for those characters, and then the idol that's constructed and worship demanded, somewhat like Nebuchadnezzar demanded worship of his own idol, and Daniel's prophecy. We see again the 144,000 in chapter 14 very briefly, and then the angels and judgments there, and then we see a lengthy section about Babylon, chapter 17 through 19, and that kind of combination of what's called Mystery Babylon, but it's a combination of religion and government system that will be in place over the world at the end of days before the second coming of Christ. But we're in this interlude about important characters in chapter 12. And so let's read the chapter and learn what it says. And don't encourage anybody who's beginning to study in the book of Revelation, don't give up too soon and say, oh, it's all symbolic, it's all figurative, I can't figure it out. Everybody tells me it's hard. Don't be scared. It's not actually that difficult when you dig into it. That's absolutely correct, brother. Chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. I'll remind you, by the way, that time, times and half a time, that's 3.5 times, the same as the 1260 days that we read about earlier. We spent quite some time studying that in the book of Daniel to connect the two prophecies, Daniel and Revelation, together. So the serpent spewed water from his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The title of our message is The Revelation of Christmas today, and one truth that I draw from this section is that Christmas has been opposed since before it began. Christmas has been opposed since before it began. And maybe to capture your attention, I'll say this, which is at the end of the message, but I'll say it now. The devil still wants to devour your Christmas, like he wanted to devour the child as soon as it was born. Notice the content and arrangement of this biblical text. It's a symbolic vision. I hope that's obvious. And introduces 3 main characters, a woman, a child, and a dragon. It rotates between them in a cyclical pattern, and I show that at the top of the notes on page number 2. You have the woman, the dragon, the child. The woman in the first 2 verses, the dragon in 3 and 4, and the child in verse 5. And then it rotates back around, focusing again on the woman in verse 6, the dragon in 7 through 9, and the child in 10 through 12. And then it bounces back between the woman and the dragon in the last really half or so of the chapter, 12 and 13 for the dragon, the woman in 14, the dragon in 15, the woman in 16, the dragon again in verse number 17. Generally, the flow of the vision is chronological, as they often are. That is in order of time. It doesn't bounce around a lot. And we'll look at the order of events after we identify the characters of the vision. So we first want to be solid on the identification of the characters. Then we'll look at the events in the order that they are given. We start out with the easiest identification, and that's the dragon, because the text tells us in verse number 9 that this dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's what his I guess M.O. you would say, is. Verse 12 again calls him the devil. He is, what is the devil? He is a fallen angel, formerly known as Lucifer, who tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's a creation of God. He's not an eternal source of evil or an eternal thing, as if there is an eternal battle between good and evil. There was no battle before time began, before God began to create. There was nothing other than the triune God in perfect harmony and fellowship with himself, themselves. And it's the dragon was a created being. Let's be sure to understand that. All angels are created beings as well. So not only did he tempt Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but he's been the adversary of God and God's people forever. All of human history. All of human history, he has been that. So the dragon is the devil. Okay, now you're seeing here that we who take the Bible literally can understand figures of speech and symbols and all of that. Okay, we're not so educationally backwards that we can't understand such things. Then we see the child. The child. Imagine yourself as John watching this, and there's a dragon, and there's a baby, and there's a woman. It's not a good scene when you mix those three things together. It's a scary thing. But the child is a pretty easy idea also. It's said in verse 5, look at verse 5, he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So that's pretty easy. We've been studying the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom lately. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. And then it says in verse 11, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. So we have the Lamb, we have the Christ, we have the child, the male child. The child is to rule the world with a rod of iron. If you look up rod and iron in the Bible, wherever they occur together, it's always with reference to Christ. Starts out in Psalm 2:9 when God installed His king on His holy hill in Zion, and He was destined to rule the nations, the whole earth from sea to sea, with a rod of iron, it says. Call it sometimes the iron rod rule of the Christ, of the Messiah. We see it again in Revelation 2:27. In one of the letters, it says, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Why would he be able to give him power over the nations? Because he himself has that power. And so that delegated authority then will be, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. Now listen, when the Bible says we will reign with Christ, He is destined to reign with a rod of iron, and He's going to share that with His people. They will be the instruments of His rule on the earth. You ever think about that? You ever think about that? We are to be able to do that thing, that sort of thing, in the future. He will delegate that rod, iron rod rule to us, His people. The same is said of the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19. You do know, by the way, that the white horse in Revelation 6 is a picture of the Antichrist. The one in Revelation 19 is a picture of the true Christ. In Revelation 19, it says, now I saw heaven open, this is verse 11, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations. And he will rule, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So the child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron is indisputably the Christ. Indisputably. It's not a nation, it's not any other person, it's Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Obviously, I think, I hope you all agree. Now what about the woman? The woman is the most, disputed identification of these three main characters. Some may think it represents the church. Others, the Virgin Mary. But neither of these fit. I'll show that just now so you have this kind of data in your data banks for the future. It's clear that he's speaking of the nation of Israel as the woman. First of all, the symbols of the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. Let's look at that in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. I think the sun is a representation of glory. The moon, perhaps, a representation of the connection of the nation of Israel with their God. We'll see that in a moment. Actually, it's on the bottom of page 3. I kind of put this in two different places in the notes. You have the 12 stars here, the symbols, I think, of the 12 heads of the Israelite tribes. Perhaps the moon, a covenant with God. The specific identification is not that important of those things. I think the 12 is pretty obvious. Sun and moon may not be as obvious, but the sun, usually that kind of light represents purity, it represents glory and radiance and resplendence and all of that. But you have this figure, and it's, you know, you might say, what is this all about? Well, you have to go back to the first book of the Bible to get a clue about this. Go to Genesis 37. Isn't it important for us to know our Old Testament? You know, we can't dispense with it, even though we might think it's difficult to get into all of that. In Genesis 37 begins really the story of Joseph through the end of the book, the last 14 chapters. And Joseph is a teenage young man and 17 years old, and he has a coat of many colors, as you're familiar with, and he comes into the bad graces, as it were, of his brothers by telling them a dream that he has, actually a twofold dream. Listen in chapter 37. In verse 4, actually kind of didn't start out well for him because he was of no fault of his own, a favorite. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. Maybe not the best idea, but, you know, it's good that he did, so we have it here written in Scripture. Yeah, so, and they hated him even more, it says. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers." See, this is a twofold dream. It's kind of repeated here twice. And he said to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I wonder about 20 to 30 years later what they thought when they actually fulfilled this dream. I wonder. But you have 11 stars plus Joseph, so you have 12 stars, you have the sun, you have the moon. Sound familiar? This is a figure that is connected with the nation of Israel. The 11 stars, the brothers of Joseph, the sun, of course, Jacob, the moon, his mother, Rachel in this case. Of course, you know the nation of Israel had really not one mother, but four mothers, right, as that were. So the sun and the moon, I don't think we can specifically identify in Revelation as being Jacob and one of the mothers. I think it's just a connection with the nation of Israel here. And so John is seeing the nation of Israel in symbolic form. Now, let's kind of solidify this identification here. Since the child is the Messiah, we know that, the woman cannot be the church. Why is this? Well, the child is pictured as coming out of the woman. So the woman comes first, and then the child comes second. But Christ gave us the church. Christ came first and then the church. So it's like the child bearing his mother. No, that doesn't work. So it can't be that the woman is the church, although some may want to elevate the church and say what the church gave us, and the church gave us the Bible and all of that sort of thing. No, it's not the case. The woman cannot be the church. I'm on page 3, number 3. Because the woman flees into the wilderness to a particular place where she is sustained by God. Remember where you find that in verse 6? Because she does that, this does not fit the biblical Mary. Somebody might say, well, what about going to Egypt? Well, we don't know how long she stayed there in Egypt with Joseph. But really, other than that speculation, she did no such thing in her life. She had a place prepared by God. This woman did, that they should feed her there. That just doesn't seem to fit. Mary went to Egypt, came back with Joseph and the baby. They settled in Nazareth and Galilee and northern Israel. And none of this fits Mary's life. Furthermore, the chronological nature of the vision precludes this from being the biblical Mary, for she's not on the earth anymore when the dragon will be cast down from heaven to persecute the woman. So the woman can't be Mary that way either. The dragon persecutes this woman. When he is unable to succeed, he turns his attention to her offspring. Her offspring. Mary's other children, however, are dead, and their descendants are never spoken of in the Bible as a special group. You don't see Mary's children singled out anywhere in any special way from the rest of the nation of Israel. Remember Jesus' brothers and sisters that were with them, John chapter 7. And early on, they didn't believe even in their own brother, but later on, at least some of them did come to believe in him. But these descendants of Mary are never spoken of elsewhere in Scripture as a special group. And of course, if you believe that Mary is a perpetual virgin, which we don't, of course, but some in the Catholic Church do, if you believe that, then it couldn't fit because these are her offspring. Well, you can't have offspring, obviously, if you are a virgin, a perpetual virgin. So that doesn't fit either. So in fact, the offspring are believing Jews, regardless of their mother, the four mothers, and perhaps others who obey God and believe in Christ at the time of the events that are given here, which we understand is the tribulation. So if for no other reason, by the process of elimination, we've eliminated the church, we've eliminated Mary, the only identification that makes sense here for the woman is the nation of Israel. We've looked at the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. Now, let's look also at the third of the stars of heaven. Let's see where those are. Verse 4. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, this is different than the 12 stars that we just talked about. Okay, you have the 12 stars associated with the nation of Israel. That's a symbol about Israel. Here we have stars, a third of them, the number is not given, but a fraction is given, and they are taken from heaven and thrown down to the earth. These represent angels of heaven that followed Satan in his rebellion against God. Sometimes stars are used as a reference to angels. I'll take my Bible over to the book of Job, and 38, verse number 7. Job 38 and verse number 7, it says this. I'll start in verse, these are the questions that God is giving to Job out of the whirlwind. And he says in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, God says to Job. Or, who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? This is a parallelism here of the morning stars and the sons of God, which are understood to be angels. And so this is why throughout history, most conservative commentators in Christianity have understood that a third of the angelic company rebelled against their Creator and became demons. People ask, where did demons come from? They came from angels who sinned. Now, that means that there are a lot of demons. Because in Revelation 5:11 it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." There are a lot of angels. So one third of a lot is a lot. That means there are a lot of demons, unfortunately. These demons are fixed in their spiritual state, for there is no redemption for angels. Christ took on Him human flesh, not angelic form. He came to give aid to the sons of Abraham, not to angels. Hebrews 2:16 indicates that. Okay, so unfortunately, and this I think is partly why you see in like 1 Peter, where our brother's been teaching, that the angels long to look into this. The holy angel, I don't think the demonic angels care as much about this, but the holy angels look at this and say, how is this that God is going to take these wretched creations of His that have turned against Him and redeem them and turn them into something, can I say, just useful? Something that will glorify Him? How does that work? How did Christ from up there come down there to die for these wretches? Give Himself for them. How does that all work? That is a curious thing because for them, there's no, they never sinned. They don't have a need for redemption. It's a sin and rebellion against God is a foreign idea. It's a concept. It doesn't compute. Like dividing by zero or something. You know, it's just weird to them. So I think it's, you know, something of interest to think about. Now, also note that there are a lot of, well, obviously, a lot of other symbols in the book of Revelation. There's another symbol, a significant symbol under the figure of a woman, Mystery Babylon. She represents evil. Opposite of this figure here in Revelation chapter 12. So, let's look at the vision. You say, how do you get Christmas here? Why are you preaching this? Well, I ran into this in my Bible reading, and I'm getting to the end of the year, I'm getting to the end of the New Testament, and I run into this passage, and I say, aha, I want to say something about this section of Scripture. So what are the events signified by the vision? John saw in the divinely given vision a woman who represents Israel, and it's Israel, the nation, is pregnant with the Messiah for a long while. This is not a 9-month affair here, a 9-month gestation, okay? This is a symbol. This is the nation of Israel, promised in Genesis 3:15. Remember that proto-gospel that was given there, the seed of the woman? The Messiah was destined to come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, King David, and the lineage that we read about in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. You know, God doesn't work on short time scales, does He? He works on a long time scales. I mean, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Whoop, there's like hundreds of years, you know, all the way down to Joseph and Mary, 1,000 more years, 2,000 more years on top of that to bring us down to today. God works, surely, if we might say slowly. Many people think God works slowly. Where's the promise of His coming, they say? Well, God doesn't operate in time like we do. Well, in any case, the labor pains that the nation experiences seem to represent far more than Mary's labor and delivery. They refer to the persecutions of the people of God and the distress that they suffered as they cried out for centuries, "O come, Emmanuel." They longed for their Savior to show up on the scene, and He wasn't coming. Even after Malachi, they perhaps wondered, is there ever going to be a word from the Lord? For 400 years, nothing. The heavens were as brass. They heard nothing from God. They were under severe, severe persecution from time to time. Israel's often pictured in birth pains, some of those in Isaiah and Hosea and Micah, having to do with their judgment. Let me take you to one that's a little bit more well known in your minor prophets. It's in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. I referred to this in my prayer. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. There we have a pregnancy figure again, picture, and the labor and the pains of that labor relating to the bringing forth of the Messiah. The idea is that Israel had to go through long pains to bring forth her Messiah. Salvation did come out of the Jews. Remember Jesus said that to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, verse 22. Salvation is of the Jews. Also, it's for the entire world, but it took a lot of painful labor for that nation to bring forth the Messiah from the beginning all the way up until His birth. And even now, the pains after His birth. Why do the nations of the world hate Israel? It's irrational. Of course, it's sinful. But it's because of their status as the people of God and as the place where out of which Christ came. Look at verses 3 and 4. We have the second sign, the one of Satan attempting to cut off the line of the Messiah. He did that on a number of occasions. I use this language, cut off the line of the Messiah, or cut off the Messiah, because it says that he stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. I think of the cruel persecution of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes in the pre-New Testament era, the intertestamental era. Around 168 B.C., you remember from our study in Daniel that he was unable to conquer Egypt as he wished. Rome turned him back. So he took out his rage on the Jews. His soldiers massacred tens of thousands, some say up to 80,000 were killed, and that many, or perhaps that many, were sold into slavery as well. Of course, you know in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 2, 16 to 18, that Satan inspired Herod to try to kill the Messiah in a futile attempt to snuff out the chosen one. He killed all the little boys in Bethlehem and surrounding areas, 2 years old and under, to try to solidify his throne and remove any opposition to it. He failed. This is Satan standing before the woman to devour her child as soon as it was born. God, of course, prevented that from occurring by guiding Joseph to flee to Egypt with his newborn son. But Satan didn't give up easily. He confronted Christ in the wilderness temptations, tempted to get him to throw himself down from the upper pinnacle of the temple. Do you think he hoped he would survive? I don't think so. Yeah. Then in verse 5, the child was born as promised to rule the nations. God protected him, eventually bringing him up to heaven. You see that? The child was caught up to God and is thrown up. By now, he's all grown up. He's a man now. He's gone through the living on the earth and the suffering of death and the burial and the resurrection that legitimized his once-for-all sacrifice for the world and his victory over sin and death and Satan. Satan thought he had destroyed Christ on the cross, I suspect, but that didn't work out so well either, did it? All this is history. And all this is why we have Christmas. But then there are some other things here as well. We come to the part of the vision that describes the future. The Bible's testimony is that these items that come next in verse 6 and following are future. The 1260 days are future to us. They occur just before the second coming. Israel will have to be sheltered by God in order to survive this awful period of history. I don't think that this means that all Israelites will survive. The testimony of the Bible is clear that many will die. Many will die. Many will be culled out of the flock, as it were, those that don't belong, those that are rebels against God. But a portion of the nation will survive as a whole, will remain in whatever tattered shape it finds itself at the end of the tribulation. Around the same time, there's a battle. And this is an ongoing thing, by the way. We talked about it in Daniel, especially in chapter 10, where you have the angelic opposition or demonic opposition to the angelic work of God in the world, and the resistance of Satan and his minions to the work of God. And so this is kind of a climax of that, the final battle. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon, Satan, did not prevail, and so he was cast out in heaven. So what does this mean? Some say, well, how is Satan in heaven? I mean, how can Satan be in the presence of God? Well, he's not too close. That's one thing. I think we can understand this better if we understand as the heavenly realm. That unseen, that place that we call the third heaven, that, you know, with the very dwelling place of God and the very throne room of God is not where Satan was. But he was able to come in some way before God and speak to him. Remember, Job, the sons of God came before God and Satan spoke to him and all of that. So somehow there's some kind of interaction going on in the, we say, in the spiritual realm, in the unseen realm of spirits, of angels and of God. And so that realm, he's cast out of that realm and he's constrained to exist on the earth. All his demon companions are forced out with him. Verses 10 to 12 then. It says to us that salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and all are going to come. These four things are going to come onto the earth. Christ will return and rule over the nations. Now, if you read a King James somewhere, it's not in here, but there's another declaration by an angel that there would be delay or time. There would be time no longer. What it means is there would be delay no longer. This game is over, is what that means. We're gonna invade and we're gonna take over the kingdoms of this world now. That's what the text of Scripture is saying there, and that's what happens here. The stone, cut out without hands, smashes those other kingdoms. He invades, in the language of Daniel, into the earth and takes over the world. The kingdom of our God, the salvation and strength have come and the power of Christ. Why is this? Because the accuser of our brothers has been cast down. He's not accusing them before God day and night anymore. That part is done. That part of God's program is, that part of God's permission is finished. And God's not going to permit it anymore. It's like, you know, I'm not going to hear any more of your garbage, Satan. That's it. It's over. And you see, salvation here is listed in verse 10 as one of the things that come. This is not individual salvation. This is world salvation, or the redemption of the created order. And of course, for individuals, it refers to repentant faith, the way that we receive salvation. But that salvation and the whole package of it is going to fall onto the world, or be dumped onto the world as it were. All right, well, we're going to keep moving on for sake of time here. And by the way, this is the answer to Matthew 6:10's prayer. Your kingdom come. Here it comes. It's answered. Verse 13. Since Satan's time is going to be short, he's going to lash out in anger at everyone on the earth. Not only does Israel have this special place of protection, but God is going to see to it that she can be conveyed to that place and that she's sustained in that place and protected in that place. So we bounce back and forth here between the woman and the dragon. The dragon persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. I guess that's probably part of the answer to why people hate Israel so much. The devil hates Israel, and people who are unbelievers are like their father, the devil, and they hate him because God had a son there through the nation of Israel, as it were, and the rest is history we understand. Terrible persecution of Israel ever since. Well, it says that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Now, listen, this is symbolic prophecy. I don't think that this is a prophecy about, you know, a miraculous airlift on C-130s or anything like that. This is saying that Israel is given a way to convey herself to this place of rest and of security. Whether that is literally flying there or getting there quickly somehow, and it doesn't matter, where she's nourished there for time, times, and half a time, that's the 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. So that stymies the devil's efforts. So his first attempt fails. So he takes a second attempt, and that is he spews out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So John sees a picture of a great flood coming out of this serpent's mouth. What does that mean? Is it a flood of water, perhaps? Perhaps it's a flood of an army. That's often the case in Scripture, that they come upon them like a flood. Regardless, God caused the earth to respond. Look at verse 16. The earth helped the woman, convulsed, great seismic activity evidently, and swallowed up the flood or the water or the army, whatever this figure is. I've not made a decision on that, and I'm not going to, you know, press it one way or the other. They don't have to. We get the point that the devil's trying to destroy Israel, as he always has done. So the water will be consumed, the oncoming army, if that's what it is, will be buried alive, like Korah and his friends who were swallowed up by the earth. And so his second attempt fails. The devil just goes wild then and tries to persecute anyone and everyone associated with Israel or with God or with Christ. And this is what makes the tribulation so desperately awful in the world. And so this is the story of the big picture of Christmas. Obviously, Satan doesn't want the Lord to succeed in his mission in the world. Satan has and is and will do whatever he can to prevent God's program from going forward. Since he failed to kill Christ as a baby in Bethlehem and as a man in Jerusalem, I think you can well expect that Satan will do whatever he can to prevent God and Christ from accomplishing their work in the world. And that would probably include things like obscuring the true meaning of Christmas, causing people to despise the church, and sometimes causing the church to be worthy of that despising. Satan would probably distract people with all kinds of sensory things, entertainments, and sinful, sensual, lustful things. Reminds me of that audio piece that you can pick up online of Paul Harvey talking about what would I do if I were the devil. If I were the devil, remember that? If I were the devil, I'd obscure the true meaning of Christmas. If I were the devil, I'd cause people to hate the church and fill it with hypocrites. If I were the devil, I'd distract people from Christmas with all kinds of materialism and even family and cause them to forget about the first letters in the word, Christmas. Christmas was endangered before Christ was even born. Satan is still trying to devour Christmas. What are you going to do about it? Don't let him eat it. Yeah. Put Christ in the center of Christmas. That's where He belongs. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we've seen here the big picture of the program of God in a visionary way. We've seen the coming of the Messiah, the danger that He and His family faced. We can hardly imagine, Lord, the fear of a new teenage mother and her young husband when they're told that the king seeks to snuff out the child's life. Flee to Egypt. Go now. Lord, the terror that would have enveloped them is only just one expression of the terror of this vision of a dragon seeking to devour the child as soon as it is born. And Lord, we know that there's a great opposition to Christmas. This is it. This is why. Help us not to bow even to the terminology that accepts this opposition. But let us use the words and the ideas and the Scripture and our testimony to uphold the Christ of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.